kind of a large portion of scripture to be read this morning, so I didn't want to burden you with too much standing, give you a break a little bit. This morning we're looking at the book of Matthew, at the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to look at, obviously, the resurrection. We're so thankful that even in our society, and we can say that everything's turning upside down in the world and that everything's going backwards, but the reality is this, is that even our culture does to some degree celebrate these Christian things. Because the question is what day is the resurrection day? Does anybody really know the actual day in which Christ was raised? We know it was Sunday, right? That's the day he rose, but do we know in history that particular day? Was it in the month of April? Was it in the month of March? Did you know the Greek Orthodox Church, they celebrate May 5th? So they get Cinco de Mayo and the resurrection? Oh my God. I have a good friend who's Greek Orthodox. He actually said he was going to do something like, you know, Cinco de Pascal, you know, like he's going to do like lamb tacos or something. So, what day is the resurrection? The reality is every Lord's Day is the resurrection, and that's what we celebrate, and we just get to highlight it here in our culture, and we're very thankful to the Lord for that we can proclaim the resurrection without fear of imprisonment. It's not always been that way, and there are certain places in the world today that could not do what we are able to do here together to proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ together and his resurrection. So this morning, let's look at Matthew 27. We're going to look at, beginning in verse 57, we're going to actually read to 28:10. So do give your diligent attention to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 57. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen and shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which had been cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remembered how the impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." And so they went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. Behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." They came up, took hold of his feet, worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's open with prayer and ask God to bless us this morning. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us not only to understand this text, but to have that faith that we would be utterly, utterly assured, and that we would behold and glimpse have a glimpse of the resurrected Christ. We bless and pray this morning as a congregation of your people who belong to Christ. We ask in his name. Amen. This morning, for this Easter and this Resurrection Day, I want you to come along with me. Just invite you to come to this place, this grave, this setting that we have here, something that we kind of this way of entering into the text, so that we might see what they saw, try to understand what they understood. I mean, what we see is there's a place where Jesus is buried. He was buried because he died. There are these events on this dark Friday that have already passed. And for these women going to the grave, these events are very fresh in their mind. And they're very fresh in the deepest recesses of their soul as they go to the very grave of their good friend, one they loved, trusted, believed from the very beginning. The betrayal, the various hearings, the carrying of the cross, the crucifixion, Jesus crying out, Jesus breathing his last, Jesus being taken off the cross, limp, dead, cold, bloodied, wrapped in a linen with all these various spices, placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. For these women on this particular morning going to the grave, these events are very real. They're very, very real. And like a stab wound that is still fresh and still painful for them, bleeding as they knew that Jesus had died. It's the first day of the week. It's very early, we are told. And the women have come to finish what they left undone by this proper burial. They were unable to get all the work done of a proper burial a few days before. They came to look at the grave and to take care of that. And so this morning, I want us to come alongside these women, observe, give our attention to the setting of Jesus' burial, to setting of this text, to the setting of these women coming to look at this grave. And we have come to the grave, and it's dark. It's still very early in the morning. The horizon might even just be a little hue of pink. The sun is about to rise, and yet there's that still lingering grayness that makes it very hard to see. I sometimes go up into the mountains. I get there very early. I hike in miles sometimes, but I'll do it in the darkest of night and just sit and wait for the sun to come up. And even as the sun is coming up, it's so hard to see. Not even enough light for my binoculars to even bring in the light to be able to see. And so you have to wait till the sun is really out. And this is where we're at. We're at a place where it's still dark, and it's hard to see. So dark that we were told in John that Mary could not even recognize the resurrection of Jesus. She couldn't even recognize him in the garden. The women, they've talked about the heavy stone. It lies over the mouth of the tomb, not knowing. With the chief priests, the Pharisees, not knowing that they had even plotted to set a guard and a seal upon the tomb itself. This is the initial setting of the very burial of Jesus. And it's somewhat impressive of the grave, the darkness, the sadness of a grave. There's this particular day, there's guards, there's a seal, and I think it impresses one of death, because that's exactly what this is. They're going to observe death. That's what a grave is, isn't it? I've always said for years, if you go to the South, on every corner there is a church, and usually it's got a little cemetery in it. And you can see grave sites and death everywhere. It's like they're not afraid of it. Come to the West, and they hide them in mountainsides, and they put them recessed back so that nobody sees the graves. How often do you just take a picnic out to a mortuary? How often do you go to a gravesite just 'cause if it's not somebody that you know? How often do you avoid going to grave sites? This is what they're doing. They're going just days after all of this work, all of this stuff that had passed, the darkness, the confusion, the decay that's going to be set, the grief, the sorrow, the weariness. There's like oppression. There's this sadness where they say, you can't even enter into the grave. There is a guard and a seal. There are some parts that make up this setting. There's the grave, there's the darkness, and there's the guards. There's a grave that the women have come to look at. It belongs to Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. And out of his love, knowing that he was a disciple of Christ, out of his devotion, he gave of his own tomb. He said, Jesus can take my tomb that he had purchased or cut out of the ground, however he received it. Not just a fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 53, he gave his tomb because it was his friend. He loved Jesus. Jesus says that the birds have, did you remember Jesus says, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, but he has no place to lay his home or his head. That's in his life. Even in his death, he had no place to lay his body. What is true of his life was true of his death. He was so deprived, giving himself fully, that there is no place for him to even be buried. Consider the Lord Jesus, who was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, so that through his poverty we might be made rich. That poverty being displayed here at the grave, showing that he doesn't even have a gravesite except that which was given to him. We are told that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, came to the grave along with others to prepare for the burial. After Joseph covered the cave, the tomb with a round stone, and the time at that, the day that they come was just after to go. It was just after they observed the Sabbath on the seventh day of the week. So much sadness. There's so much grief. I can't imagine following Jesus for the years that they had followed him, and this is like the climax to them. This is it. It's all over. All that Jesus had said in their mind had ended at this point. You go back to the grave, and it was like a wound once again reopened for them. At the burial place, there's some solace. I mean, if you've experienced, you know, the loss of a loved one, there is something about solace and some closure about the grave, and I think it's helpful to go through that in that grieving process, but boy, is it painful. The reopening up of wounds, the sadness, as they commit the body to the grave. And it seems that the writer here, Matthew, is trying to impress something upon us. And I think it is that sadness, that weariness, that heaviness, the darkness that is there. And we consider that as the grave symbolizes all that death conjures up. There's not only the grave, but the death that lends itself to this impression. There's darkness. Matthew, Luke, and John specifically describe the setting as dark. As I had already said, the sun had not fully come up. The horizon, as you look out to it, as the just waiting for the sun to come up, it's still dark. Matthew describes it this way as the dawn began towards the first day of the week, something along those lines. They come to look at the grave. In John's account, they can't recognize him. The darkness gives a further impression of gloom. It adds to despair. The gospel writers, and they're good writers. Don't ever let anybody tell you that they were just ho-hum. No, these writers were, this is great literature. They were great writers, and they had points to make when they write. And when a good writer describes an external setting, it's usually a projection of some internal condition. Darkness at a grave, projecting possibly the very darkness that was blooming within their hearts, something that they were feeling in and of themselves, that they could come eventually, the disciples, all the darkness, the grave, the sadness. And you have the day. Keep in mind they came early the first day of the week because they had to observe the strict Jewish Sabbatarian law preventing them from coming on the seventh day. Think about that. They had to wait an entire day just to go see the grave because the strict Sabbath that they had to follow. They couldn't finish all that needed to be done for his burial, so that they had to come back, not on the next day, they had to come back, not on the Sabbath, but they had to come back on the first day of the week. They couldn't finish it all. If the Sabbath was to be a delight, the Pharisees eviscerated all of the joy that was supposed to be in it. So the Sabbath really, for them, becomes a burden. And for these women, it becomes a burden. It separates them from their loved ones, the one that they wanted to prepare for, his burial fully, and they simply couldn't do it. All the grief, the pain, separated for an entire day. I don't know when you're excited or want to go do something, and it's something so badly, and if you're prevented from that, just the anxiety you get when you're unable to get to what you want to get to because you know that there's things that need to be taken care of, and here they are having to wait an entire day before they can even get back to the body of Jesus. It's rather ironic that the Lord of the Sabbath could not be attended to in his death because of these legal prescriptions. The women had to keep a distance. They could not attend to their good friend. They have to suppress their devotion for a time. Such legislation, such rules, such claims of conduct only adding to their sorrow. There seems to be a weariness to it all. There seems to be a sadness, a gloom, a darkness. And this has developed through all of the Gospel of Matthew. We don't want to miss it when Jesus invites all, when he says, "Come unto me, ye who labor heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and gentle of heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden." These women, as they come to the grave, weary, heavy laden, the burden, the grief and the anguish that's upon them, there's a sense of obligation, stagnation. It's like a cyclical way of life that sometimes even impedes and separates and restrains and is imposed even upon our own lives as we go through it. Having a hard time seeing in our own lives any hope of change. Having a hard time seeing that there's going to be transformation because they go and they know that Jesus is dead. All the hopes, all of the dreams, all of the change that they thought was going to happen was in a grave, dead. Any hope of revolution, the Savior is dead and they have to keep the law before they even go back to the tomb. Leaving the keeping of the day seems to dash any hope. Nothing has changed. Jesus is dead. All they have before them is the grave, darkness, the Sabbath. The burden could not be lifted. A yoke that is way too heavy for them to bear. It's the same cycle, life, death. It's the same cycle, day and night. It's the same cycle, work 6 days, honor the Sabbath, codes and regulations, taking all of the joy. It's this endless cycle of life. I read in the text that the chief priests and the Pharisees, along with Pilate, sent a guard to put a seal upon the stone. How goofy is that, if you think about it? The whole of Rome and their authority is going to prevent the stone from being rolled away. They take this blob of wax and they plaster it upon the stone. They take the signet seal and the ring of Pilate and they plaster it right there on the tomb on the stone, and they say, "No one can move this. All of Rome is telling you, you cannot open the tomb. It's not by the strength of the wax, by the authority that stands behind the seal. If you break the seal unauthorized, it's capital punishment. You will die if you even attempt to remove this. I mean, there are some political implications here of the resurrection, but we'll leave that for another day. This part of the narrative just shows the opposition of the world to Christ and his followers. And that's the reality. The opposition to the world of the world to Christ and his followers. In life, they hounded Jesus. In life, they betrayed him and even deceived him, bringing him to the point, even in the deception of the whole of the whole court, sentenced him to death, and now in death, they continue to spread these pernicious rumors, even their use of authority of Rome to back up all of the deceit that they have been spewing from the very beginning. The authority was employed to prevent these women or anyone else from coming and expressing their devotion to Christ. They were going to prepare to finish the work. And all of Rome, the Pharisees and all of the Jewish authorities, they said, no, you are not allowed to enter and go prepare and finish the work for Jesus. It's a similar setting to our own life in some ways. There's a grave, there's a darkness, there's a day, there's opposition, there's guards, there's a seal, there's death, there's weariness, there's burden, there's oppression. All of this for these ladies, for these women. The setting, a burden too heavy to bear, influences, pressures, all of these things oppressing in one way or another. The prospect of death and the death of a loved one. It's all there. It's all in the midst of our lives. Come to the grave with the women. Come see this setting that they are having to deal with. The sadness and the gloom and the darkness. Look upon the grave in that morning. The setting is death. That's what it is. The setting is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, symbolizing for all of us that the outer body is going to decay. Give it a year. Give it 5 years. I mean, this is 10 years, 20. This is where it ultimately leads to, all the way to the very stark reality that our bodies will lie in a grave. And that's where we're headed, of course. There are those who may be young who don't seem to think about death. They kind of laugh it off. I remember being young and I'm not afraid to die. I remember that, being young, dumb, thinking that I knew everything, thinking that I was like, I was Superman. That I thought so. How sometimes in a very shocking way, we lose the loved ones, some who are very close, someone we love very much, and God in his providence takes them back. And others who are healthy, vitality of life, God takes them. At any moment, a sense of finality, of people missing, it's dark. It's a grave. There's gloom. And we people of faith, we look forward to a reunion as he takes those members from us. We believe we will see them again. What does eternity hold for us? What does eternity hold for you as each and every one of us, at some point in our lives, once, twice, many times, we all go to these graves. We all see the gloom. We all see the darkness. We all see that that's the ultimate end. Nobody truly can hide from it. We can try to suppress it, but we can never hide from it. Perhaps we're confused. Perhaps we're discouraged. Even on this Easter morning, perhaps there is no hope. Perhaps there is despair. Various circumstances all around us, and we just don't know the way out. We can't get out of it. It seems like life comes in and there's no way out. Maybe things that you've done, maybe the consequences of your own actions, of your own doing, maybe things that have come upon you that you had no hand in, and you're simply a victim. Whatever the case, We come to these places that are dark and they're like graves, and we can't even recognize or see, and we remain in darkness. We see that darkness. We're stuck in it. There's no one can reach in and no one who can help. And this darkness we see everywhere. Maybe that's the setting of our lives, similar to these women as they approach the grave of the Lord Jesus Christ. A yoke that cannot be borne, and a yoke that we were never meant to bear. A life that seems lifeless. And you see in this literature, you see it in movies, how middle-class people lead these boring, monotonous lives. And then we find ourselves sometimes are that person. We find that that's us. That's not just somebody on some screen. That's me. Even worse, the yoke doesn't make our lives monotonous. It condemns us. It holds us guilty and accountable for all of the things that we've done and all of the wrongs we've ever committed, all of the bad decisions we've ever made in our lives. There's a sense of order, a sense of obligation, a sense of responsibility in our lives, and it just robs us. It just takes from us. It's like you can never get ahead. It's always way up there, and I'm just can't, and I'm striving, and I can't get to it. Never can. You know how those first impressions deceive. How often do those first impressions deceive? The setting of these women could be little deceiving. Do you realize that? They are grasping at something, something they think that they're going to do. They're going to prepare the body, even they're going to go see, and they're deceived. Let me invite you then to look further into the text, to look at the tomb a little farther. So maybe we can get past the darkness, get past the gloom, get past the striving, the weariness, the yoke, the burden, the heaviness that they were experiencing. Dark, dank, peering into this. And what we see is a heavenly divine messenger. And it's usually scary. I mean, those guards were like dead men. I mean, I don't know what that means exactly, but they were like dead men. That's scary. If something makes me feel like a dead man, that's usually a very scary thing. You see a grave. You see clothes. They're even folded up. What else do you see? Just don't look at the text. Go to the grave. Look into the grave and what is inside of the tomb that is there. Come closer. It's dark, but the eyes are adjusting a little better. The sun is coming up so we can actually just peer inside and see what is in the grave. Where is the body? Where is Jesus? Just look. Look inside the grave and what do you see? Where is he? Has he been stolen? Has some malicious enemy taken the body and profaned it in some way? Have the disciples come and fulfilled the conspiracy that they were so worried about? Where is the body? My friends, you know where the body is. It's been raised. Christ has been risen from the dead, from the darkness, from the gloom. Jesus has come out of that grave in all power and might and majesty. These women and disciples have had the advantage of seeing the resurrected body. And after 40 days, he eventually ascends up into heaven. But that does not take away anything from his resurrection. In fact, it only enhances it. He says at some point to Mary, "Stop clinging to me. I must go to my Father. I have to get out of here." Why? So that he can send his Spirit to his people. He must go to his Father so that all of us might know that resurrected life. We could never know the resurrected life unless Christ had ascended up into the heaven. Right now, we know a resurrected life because he has risen. That we would have hope for eternity, that one day we will stand before him in this justified state, that he receives each one of us into this great congregation of all those who have been glorified. It's a celestial city. Jesus is going on again. Look at the setting. Look at the impression. It's gloomy. It's dark. There is no hope. Jesus is dead to the women. And yet, it's deceiving, because the grave has lost its sting, and Jesus has risen from the dead. That's how deceiving our lives are. That's how deceiving the monotonous of life is. That's how deceiving of the cycle. We wake up in the morning and we go to bed. We work 6 days and then we rest on the seventh. We go through life and it's just deceiving, cycle after cycle, over and over again. That's how deceiving it is. But that's not the reality. Jesus, as the women are going to the grave, to the what looks like the burden, the heavy weariness, the heavy ladenness, Jesus is risen. Jesus is resurrected. He is alive. He is already there. And they have no idea. And that's no different than us, because Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. And yet we see what? The grave. We see the darkness. We see the sun just peering over the horizon. The Holy Spirit is a pledge, and it is a token for each one of his people. The body is going to die, but the Spirit will live. The body will be raised again, and we shall live forevermore. We need to profess this, we need to cleave to that, and we need to encourage one another and comfort one another in that very thing. The grave, life, death is conquered. The darkness has been swallowed up by the light. It's a new day. And why do you think we even worship on the first day and not the seventh day? Because the regulations have all been nailed to the cross. There's no longer an administration for any of us of condemnation. There is no condemnation for any of you. You might just say, well, that just sounds just too much. It sounds too good. There is no condemnation. There is no wrath. God is not pouring out his madness at you. He's not pouring out any kind of browbeating. He's not looking at you and saying, why aren't you doing better? The scriptures constantly tell us that God is calling us to himself so that he can pour out his light, so he can pour out his love, his compassion, his goodness on you. Do you not realize that you are now full children of God because of the resurrection? That you are free, that you are free in Christ? You no longer bear the burden that you cannot bear any longer? You don't bear the burden as Christ bore that burden. It's no longer the weight of a millstone of regulations that you could never keep in the first place. You're free in Christ, which means you have died. It means you have been raised again, and you have ascended with the Savior. That's where you are. Those women had no idea. They were already at the place with Christ. When Christ rose, those women rose, and they had no idea, because all they saw was a grave. We are free of death, free of God's condemnation, and that from all and we're free from all the punishment of the law. We're free from the dominion of sin in our lives. Do you realize what the resurrection has truly done for your life? There's no seal, there's no persuasion, no influence, whatever it may be. Paul tells us there is nothing in heaven or earth. There is no power. There's no earthly, heavenly power. Nothing can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Nothing. Not all of the Roman Empire could not stop God's love to his people. This resurrection day has been established as a new day. It's a new creation. And in that, protection, security, refuge, freedom. And we find them all where? In adversity. We find it in trial. Paul tells us it's like a drop in the ocean. All of the hardships is nothing in comparison to the very glory of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life, in his death, in his burial, in his rising from the dead, in his ascension into heaven? None of that comes even close to that. Look in the tomb. It's empty. Jesus has risen. Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven. He's gone ahead of you in order to secure for you that very celestial city and that resurrection that we are all looking for. And that is where we are going. So, encourage one another. Encourage each other in the Spirit to know that when we see the grave, when we see the darkness, when we see the gloom, when we see the burden and the heavy weight of the law and the conscience is heavy upon us, what's the reality? Christ is risen. And that's what you need to recognize. Because Christ has risen, there is no more darkness. God sees everything in the light, and he gives each and every one that. Let's encourage one another. Let's cleave to the hope of the profession. Jesus has risen, and we shall all rise again in the very last day. In the eternal Son, we will be with him in everlasting joy of life. Amen? Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that the reality of the resurrection we would see in our own minds and our hearts. Give us that sense of assurance that we belong to him, that he belongs to us, and his life is now our life. Death has been swallowed up, the grave has lost its sting, and we pray that you would encourage us, that we would look to Christ, that we would receive and rest in him as our very resurrected Savior. And we do pray this in Christ's name. Amen.